Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. As we finished up Titus last week, we're going to pick up in 2 Timothy today. If you have the Pew Bible, it's 165 in the second half of the Pew Bible. We're going to continue to work through important lessons from the pastoral epistles. And today we're going to look at placing our Christian hope in the next generation. Placing our Christian hope in the next generation. There is an outline provided for you in the bulletin. If you don't have one, you can get one on the pedestal in the back. You know, often as we think of criminals in our world today, we're led to immediately think of individuals who, well, have committed heinous crimes that deserve to be imprisoned. One of the big ones that keeps coming up, seemingly year after year, is the Pamela Smart case. In which years ago, when I was a teenager myself, she conspired to have her husband killed, getting the aid of three young men who went to the school in which she taught, and as such was brought to court, found guilty, given a life sentence without parole for her crime. The interesting thing is, the three that were involved, the young boys who were part of that, those who actually basically held him down and the one who pulled the trigger have all been released from prison. After 20 to 25 years, they've been let go, where Pam Smart is still in prison asking for the same treatment to be let go, but as they have been stating lately, she was the one who had conspiracy to commit murder, thus she cannot be set free. If anyone's wondering where she is, she's not at the New Hampshire State House. She's in New York, if I remember correctly, in one of the penitentiaries there. And many of us would think about this and say, yes, she deserves to be in prison. Yes, those young men who killed her husband deserve to be in prison. Yes, the drug lord, the individual who is out there selling drugs to children, causing the death of individuals, deserves to be in prison. Yes, individuals who murder, who steal, who do all these heinous acts in our culture, deserve to be in jail. They've committed a crime, not just against society, not just against an individual, but if more so than the other two, they committed a crime against God. They've broken His standard. They've broken His word. And society has deemed them criminals. I bring this up because I don't know about you, but I think we treat our criminals pretty good, don't we? I mean, really, when you got men and women who are released after years of imprisonment, they immediately commit a crime just so they can go back? That tells us something is wrong about the system. They should fear to go back to jail. They should be afraid to be incarcerated, but no. What do they get when they go to jail? Because we live in a very forward society, the government, whether state or federal, provides three square meals a day. They give them the clothes to wear. They give them activities to do. They got cable TV to watch. They get medical care. I mean, that might be worth committing a crime just to get that, right? I mean, come on. You get all these things and more. Yes, you have this little thing that you can't just move around freely, but really, if you can navigate your way through the system, you can probably find a comfortable life there. So many people go back, and there's no fear of such things. I say all this because we're looking at a man today who's in jail. Paul, the apostle. He's already probably been sentenced to death. Not a death like Peter, who got hung upside down on a cross. Not a death like some of the others. No, Paul, a Roman citizen, though a Jew, still a Roman citizen, will be taken out, laid over a block, and have his head removed from his body. That's what Paul is looking forward to as he's writing this letter. He'd already got out of prison once in Rome. He already has gone about and did some things he wanted to do. We get that from 1 Timothy and Titus. He wrote letters and he wanted to visit people, and there were things he was expecting to achieve and hoping to accomplish. things we don't know if he did or did not do, but no sooner was he released from prison, he was rearrested. Likely because Caesar basically lit Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it. So the best individual to accuse is the guy who is seemingly the most notable leader, Paul. Paul is very clearly open in this letter. His heart is bared out. This is the last letter he writes that we have in the canon of Scripture. It's the last thing he's going to give to somebody, a letter not of encouragement, but a letter in which we will see Paul's heart open wide. He's going to express pain. He's going to express issues of just rejection. He's going to express hope, anticipation of things to come. We're going to see Paul do a lot and say a lot in this letter. Why not? It's the last one he probably knows he's going to write. It's the last one he probably knows he'll be able to pen. He may not even know if he can finish it because he is, at any day, can go to death. He could be brought out and have his head removed. Paul, the prisoner, the one sentenced to death. For what reason? For preaching the gospel. A man who had a heart to see people saved in the name of Jesus Christ, that's his crime. Ultimately, his crime is false accusations. Another crime would be he's a heretic because he's rejected the religious system of the gods of Rome. He refuses to perform imperial worship in which they believe that the Caesar was God. He refused. He's refused a few things that the government has told him to do, namely stop talking about this Jesus. That's his crime. And when you weigh it and measure it against every other crime that exists, one has to laugh because it really isn't a crime. No. Paul's performing a service of hope to humanity, of love to those who need it. He's giving the gospel away. That's his crime. Sharing the heart of Christ to those who will listen to him. It's unfortunate that it's a time in which immense persecution is about to embark in the Roman world. Many, many Christians are going to die after this, through intense persecutions by several Caesars, many local magistrates, and others who just don't like them, feeling that the Christians are the reason why Rome has lost its power, why Rome is waning in its influence. The Christians are to blame. And when we think about all the other crimes that exist, we realize there is nothing here that deserves death, much like Jesus, who went to the cross, trumped up on charges, false accusations were brought against him, an innocent man committed to the cross. We know that in Christ, it was for the salvation of mankind. In Paul, it's because of the love he has for the one who died for him. He too is going to go to the cross, trumped up on charges. Yes, he is guilty of not worshiping false deities. Yes, he is guilty of not worshiping Caesar as a god. Yes, he is guilty for preaching the gospel. That's his crime. That's what he's in jail for. And I think it's important for us to remember as we go through the next several weeks and we look at 2 Timothy, that we keep that in mind. Paul is sentenced to death, and he has this in the back of his mind as he's writing to Timothy. The second letter we have to his young protege, the second letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, who is serving with diligence, a man who is Paul's protege, so much so that Paul says, if I'm not there, Timothy being there is like me being there. That's how much Timothy was like Paul in his teaching. So, Timothy is going to get given some words of wisdom, some words of encouragement, some words to think of. And Paul's going to express some things today that we're going to see bared out in his word as he writes out this letter to his loved one, his son in the faith, as he calls it. So let's look together at 2 Timothy. And we're going to look today at 1 through 7, chapter 1, 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Well, as we consider what Paul writes here, we see as he opens up the letter, Timothy knows who Paul is, but Paul is very formal in his address. But if you are not cautious in reading it through rightly, you might have missed this. What does Paul say in the very first verse? Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, it's him writing. Yes, it's by the will of God. All things Paul has mentioned up to now, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul decides at this letter to throw that word life in there. Here's a man who is destined to die. He knows he's going to die. And so what does he cling to? He clings to life, this promise that is given to every one of us who is in Christ. It's one of those things that we know about, but sometimes we ignore. We live a life in which we believe we're invulnerable. We live a life where we believe we're immortal. We live a life in which we do things that are quite frankly stupid that should end in our death, our failure, our destruction, yet we still go about our life not thinking twice about it. I mean, all I have to say is you got in the car today and drove at a neck-breaking speed of how fast? Guess at it. I mean, my goodness, what if your seat gave way underneath you and as the car kept moving? Right? What would happen to you at that point? Yeah, you're dead. What about the guy who you can't control, who will careen into you at the same breathtaking speed that you're going, that could kill you? You know, we take our life into our hands every day. And we don't think twice that we'll die. Because we can't live that way, can we? We can't live that way. But Paul, who has been expending his life for the glory of Christ, who himself has experienced a tremendous amount of pain, trial, turmoil. I mean, he was stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. Dragged out of a city, left for dead. And he got right back up and walked back in and shared the gospel. A guy who had been in prison countless times, shipwrecked a few times. He spent the night in the deep, as he says. I mean, this guy knows what it is to live a life on the edge, sacrificing over and over and over and over and over again. But I dare say that this might be the time where he really feels this is it. He knows it's it. This is it. He is going to be an example. Much like when Herod killed the brother of John, James the Apostle, it was a foregone conclusion. It was going to happen. Same here. Paul knows it's coming. And what does he declare? I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ according to God. I'm an apostle set aside. And what do I have? According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, when it's all said and done, we recognize our salvation in Christ, that we've been saved from our sin, but we also recognize that with that salvation comes eternal life. Life that is in Him. And it's important to us to remember, Christ who is eternal is the one who secures our eternal life. What a beautiful thought, isn't it? The Savior we serve, He will lose none that are His. He has secured all of us. Each one of us who is in Christ, He has secured us in life. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. Yes, this mortal flesh may fall away. I may die. You may die. But we have life in Christ. This past week, I had an opportunity to visit the police station. No, I wasn't in trouble. No, I didn't commit a crime. No, you will not find my name in the newspaper. Okay? So those of you who still get one for that matter, right? I was over at the Hooksett Police Department to basically file a missing license plate on the pantry truck. At some point, we realized that the plate was missing. These guys were desperate enough to back off the screws to take our plate, when in the back of the truck, all you had to do was clip the zip ties, and you'd had it quicker. I'm not sure if they even noticed it, but I laughed about that and thought, well, maybe they needed the screws. I mean, maybe, you know. So anyways, I showed up at the police department, which, you know, it's already a tedious task to fill out a report, right? I mean, you already know you're going out of your way to do something you don't feel like doing. I mean, really. But I was told by the individuals at the town courthouse or clerk's office that, you know, I better report this in case something nefarious is done with my license plate. And I said, it's a pantry's plate. Do I really care? Well, yeah, I do. So I went ahead and swung by the Hooksett Police Department, because that's where it is registered, in Hooksett with Harvest Baptist Church. And so I was sitting there, and she comes out and says, oh, well, you're going to have to wait, because the cops, he's going to come from the other side of town. Okay, if you know Hooksett, it's split by the river, right? And there is no quick way from here to there. If you're on the other side of town, you either go south or north, but where the police station is like in the middle. So I knew I was waiting 15 minutes, guaranteed. On top of having to already fill out this report, I got to wait an extra 15 minutes on something that I almost felt like I didn't need to do, but okay, I'm doing it. Well, while I was browsing through the Hooksett Police Department, open area in the front, they're doing a lot of reconstruction, so they piled things up. And I don't know, I was just kind of gazing around. I'm noticing the walls are empty, freshly painted. And I look over, and there's this disrupted display, and I see this picture. And I looked at it, I said, well, that can't be anywhere in New Hampshire. So I'm looking real close. You know, it's the Hooksett Police Department. What do you expect to find? New Hampshire pictures, right? I'm looking at it closely. We're talking the top of a building and devastation, like a bomb went off everywhere. I'm sitting there going, what? And I look up, and behind it, the picture's leaning against a beam from one of the towers of 9/11. I went, ah, there it is. It's a picture of 9/11. Immediately, I recognized the picture when I couldn't quite see what it was at first, and I had a flood of memories of that moment come back, the stories, the aftermath, the movies made, all those things that come with an event that immense in any society. You know, on that dreadful day of 9/11, there were many, many who, well, put their hope in this truth, that in Christ there is life. There are countless stories of individuals who called home to get a last connection with their loved ones, calls of encouragement to those who were left behind, calls of hope that their loved one would be fine, and even though death was coming, that they knew their loved one would move on without them. Calls of faith that believe that their hope is in Christ. They expressed it to their loved ones to give them encouragement for the upcoming trial that they were going to experience. Now, as we remember that day and think about it, it's hard to believe that it's already been this long, right? 18 years this upcoming September. Generation has been born who has no idea what that moment was. We have hit a period in time where we recognize and should continue to memorialize those who had expressed their faith in those last moments, their faith in Christ, their faith in the life to come. Unless you think that individuals who come to know Christ at the last moment, like the thief on the cross, who profess a faith in Christ, let us not trivialize that moment, that somehow the disaster that was occurring isn't enough of a reason to place your hope in Christ. We got to remember that hundreds that day died not knowing Jesus. They didn't have that opportunity of a loved one, a Christian, right next to them to share the gospel in that final moment. Let us remember them too. Those who died a tragic death, and it came at the hands of very violent, sinful men. But let us especially remember those who passed on their faith before passing on into eternity. We will not know on this side of heaven how many people came to a saving faith in those last minutes. But I do know that because we have life in Christ, we will discover it in heaven. How many died that day expressing Christ as their hope, receiving Jesus as their salvation? And we will celebrate life. We will celebrate a life given to us by our Savior, a life that is eternal with love in the presence of God Almighty. In His holiness, we will know for all eternity. That is the life to come. This is Paul's heart being expressed to us. He is literally on the cutting block. He is getting ready for the moment. And the first thing he expresses is not just his faith, but his hope in life to come in Christ. But not only that, we see in verses 2 and 3 that he says that he has served the Lord with a clear conscience, just as his forefathers did. And so we realize that Paul confidently declares that he is innocent. There's nothing he did here that is wrong. Though he is going to die, though he's going to be killed by the state, he does so with a clear conscience. There's not very many people who are in jail today who can say that they're innocent. And there's very few that are on death row that can say they didn't do it. Many individuals who are in those positions do not have clear conscience. But Paul, knowing why he's there, for what purpose he's been sent to jail, for the reason why he's going to be executed for the name of Christ, he knows he has done so with a clear conscience. He is there serving his Christ. And you know, I find it interesting because he says, just as his forefathers did. I mean, Paul is your consummate Jew, isn't he? I mean, he's a Jew among Jews. He's a Hebrew among Hebrews. I mean, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee among Pharisees. This guy knows the law. He knows the Word of God. And he knows his history. And you've got individuals in the history like Moses who stood against Pharaoh, the law that day, and he served God. He did so with a clear conscience. And we've got other individuals who stood against the kings of Israel, the prophets, Nathan, standing up against David. For what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. A law that could have had him killed. Now he stood strong, faithful, a forefather of Paul, a servant of God. And one of the most probably notable ones is Daniel. We all are familiar with Daniel in the lion's den. And we know that the law was that when the king Darius decided to set up 120 satraps, he set up three individuals who stood above them. And Daniel was one of the three, surpassed the other two, and he was going to be made basically the second ruler in the kingdom under the king. And some of the guys didn't like that, so they sent him up to the king and said, "Oh, Darius, oh, how wonderful you are, how great you are. Let us declare for the next 30 days that nobody offers up any other prayer to any other god but to you." "Oh, that sounds wonderful. Thank you. Yes, I think we should do that. I could use the prayers of my people, of my nation, of my conquered kingdom. Yes, let's do that." And they signed and sealed it and sent it out. And they knew that if they did this, they would catch Daniel, because Daniel, who was above reproach in all the work that he did, they knew one thing is for sure. If they were going to trap him, they would have to trap him in regards to his service to his God. I mean, that's what the Bible points out. They were going to manipulate Daniel because of his faithfulness to his God. And so they used that against him, knowing that Daniel would not obey this rule. And so Daniel, sure enough, read the report, goes up into his upper room, faces Jerusalem, bows down and begins to pray. And he's caught praying to somebody else other than the king, to which they quickly pointed out to the king, and the king, Darius, is upset about the moment. He realizes what just happened. He's not happy. Daniel's his favorite. And he commissions Daniel to go to the lion's den. And you see the love of the king, which is very unusual. But that night, because he knew Daniel and he loved Daniel, he cared for him, he would not have any entertainment. He would eat no food. He would not be with anybody. He stayed up all night restless, worrying about Daniel in the lion's den. That morning at sun up, he runs out. "Daniel, are you alive? Did your God save you?" And that's when he says, "Oh, king, may you live forever. Yes, my God found me innocent. I am innocent before you and before him." Well, many of us know the rest of the story. The lion's mouths were closed by the angel. Daniel gets out of there, and as the guys who tried to set Daniel up, Darius decides that not only did those guys deserve the punishment of the lion's den, but their families deserved it too. Women, wives, and children, and all the men were placed down into the lion's den, and the Bible says, and they were crushed before they even touched the ground by the lions. These are men who were wicked in their wicked approach, who were in government, setting up laws so that the people of God could not worship God. Does that sound familiar today? Do we not live in a world today that seems to be doing that? Setting up laws forbidding us to worship our God, to observe Him the way we want to, according to His Word, that they're devising laws that we have to say yes to, or we're found to be, well, having hate speech, or individuals who are not tolerant, or somehow we cannot say no to them in our businesses. Well, we have it all around us. But let it be known, much like Paul says here, according to the way he served, according to the way his forefathers served, and according to how we serve, in this generation, we must live according to the Word of God. And when we do, if it runs counter to our government and to its laws and to its leaders, know this, you can do so with a clear conscience. Oh, you may be breaking the law, but if you're upholding the Word of God, you're not breaking God's law. And we can serve God with a clear conscience in that matter. Paul wants future generations to know that it is okay to disobey authorities if it is for the cause of Christ, for obedience to the Lord outweighs obedience to the state, especially and even if the state will threaten to kill you. Do not be afraid to stand for Christ. He is life, remember? Paul's already brought that up. He is life, and because He is life, let us serve Him with a clear conscience no matter what our end may be. Because no matter how we die on this earth regarding the government or officials, or if we end up dying for such things, we know this, we have a clear conscience before our Christ, and He will save us. But also Paul brings up a desire to see his true son in the faith as he's pouring himself out here and considering the next generation and what is coming. He wants to take a moment and express his desire in verses 3 and 4. He mentions, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. While in prison, Paul feels the absence of his close and dear friend. He mentions later in the letter that he is alone. There are many who are with him who are no longer with him. This for various reasons. Some have left him because they're afraid for their own lives. Others have left him because they're serving in other places. Sometimes serving God can be a lonely point in time. You may be the only one if you have a moment in time with your walk with the Lord and your service, and you have others joining you. That's always fun, but there are times you will walk alone. Paul has reached a point. He is walking alone. He is absent of the friends he desires to be with. Luke is probably the only one with him at this time. And so he's sending this letter to Timothy saying, I wish that you were with me. I wish you were here. I want to see you. I remember the last time we separated from one another. You had tears as we separated, probably because he was afraid that might be the last time they saw each other. Timothy probably could sense the coming impending imprisonment of Paul. And he just says, I just remember those times. That's how affectionate they were. Remember, Paul looks at Timothy as a son in the faith. He looks at Timothy as somebody who he's poured his life out into. And Timothy is a beloved individual, close and near and dear to his heart. And it's great when you find individuals like that in your life. It's fantastic when you can find people that you really, really connect with. One of the few people that I connected with in my life was the guy who actually did my ordination, is Todd Gray. Todd and Connie were individuals who were at the seminary while I was at college going to at the same time. But when I became a youth pastor, he was the pastor of the church. And even after I stepped down as the youth pastor, we stayed another year because I just loved Todd. I love the way Todd preached. I love the way Todd broke things down. I love the way his heart just reached out to those around him. No nonsensical He just spoke the word of God. He challenged you. He confronted you if he felt that something was off. This was a man who served the Lord. And as time went on, we got closer and closer, even though we eventually would have to go on into separate ministries. I mean, eventually I did take a church as a pastor myself, which that's what caused the separation between us. So there was a period of a few years we didn't see each other after my ordination. And I remember he was serving down in Fort Campbell, Kentucky. And we were up in, I believe it was in Shepherdsville at the time, but it might have been actually in LaRue County. But either way, they wanted to meet with us, and they were willing to drive half the distance as we were willing to drive half the distance. And half the distance was still probably here to New York. That was half the distance within the state of Kentucky. It was it's a pretty good-sized state. And I think we went to Central City, Kentucky. That's where we met. And we both went out of our way to spend time as families together. Both Amanda and Connor are the ages of their two daughters. And then, of course, Michelle and Connie got along, and I got along with Todd really well. And we just enjoyed that time together. And that was the last time we got a chance to see each other. It's been almost two decades since we've seen each other. It's been a while. But I often think of those times that we spent together, talking about the Word of God, enjoying ministry together, talking about the things of God and the hopes that we had in the ministry that we were serving. It's great to have individuals in our life that are like that, people who can serve with you, pray with you, support you. And Paul right here is writing to Timothy because he knows Timothy represents the future generation of believers who will continue on in the faith, who is connected in sharing the work and bringing together in worship and service of our Lord. And he knows that Timothy represents that. Now, Timothy kind of drops off the face of the map for a while, really. Other individuals in history rise up a little higher than Timothy, but we don't forget Timothy because, after all, he's in the Bible. Others may be talked about in history, but Timothy is written in the Bible. This is a man who loved Jesus, who served the Lord, who served with Paul, and was a pastor in Ephesus, overseeing the things that need to be done there. The next generation was taking over. This is around 65, 66 AD. And Paul and Peter are about to die around the same time. This generation of the first generation Christians are disappearing. We're getting the moment here where Paul is somewhat spiritually, so to speak, passing on the spiritual baton, saying, it's now your time. I miss you. I want to be with you. I know that you're serving the Lord. I wish you were here, but I know you're there doing what you need to do. We want to be near the people that we are closest to, especially those in the faith. Paul had no children of his own, but if there was a child of Paul, it was Timothy. And so Paul longed to be with Timothy, to see him again. And as he's thinking about Timothy, we see in verse 5, he reflects on the moment in which he met Timothy, because he hopes in Timothy's true faith. That's the one thing we hope to pass on, is our faith to our children and to the next generation. We hope to pass on this understanding of Christ. We hope to give away our faith to the individuals. And so Paul says, as he's writing this letter with the backdrop of the sword behind him, he says, "For I am reminded of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." So as Paul had thoughts to himself and his reflection of those who were impacted by his ministry, he's reminded of the time he met Timothy, the time in which he commissioned Timothy to join him during his second missionary journey. There he was, a young man who had sincere faith, a faith instilled by his grandmother and his mother, a faith that started out strong and was strong in him. Every indication is that his grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, are individuals who probably came to know Christ through Paul's first missionary journey. But Timothy, Paul meets in the second journey. And Timothy is a young man who expressed a faith and knowledge and understanding, not just about the Old Testament, but about faith in Christ. And so Paul brings him along. There's a young man who had a faith to serve, to travel with Paul, willing to go where Paul was going. I mean, he's a young man too. Best estimates of Timothy was that he was under 20 at least. So he was a young man, impressionable in every sense of the word, ready to serve the Lord. And who better to serve alongside and learn how to be a servant than with Paul the Apostle? And so there is this certain sense of the faith that he sees in Timothy, this next generation, that's passed on from generation to generation. There's a story of a young girl unaccustomed to traveling, was taking a train ride through the country. And it happened that in the course of the day, her train was obliged to cross two branches of a river and several wide streams. The water seen in advance always awakened doubts and fears in the child that the train would plummet into the river and crash. She did not understand how it could safely be crossed, and as they drew near the river, however, a bridge appeared and furnished a way over the river. Two or three times the experience was repeated, and finally the child leaned back with a long breath and a relief of confidence and said contentedly, "Somebody has gone before us and put bridges for us along the way." You know, that's true for us as well. Paul, a first-generation Christian, wasn't concerned about the future of the faith. He knew that God had built bridges of faith throughout the past, meaning his forefathers whom he was serving, in the same way they served God. He knew that he was a result of the next generation. And at one point, when he was a young man, he was the next generation. So he knows that the next generation after him, and the generation after that, and the generation after that, God had continually built spiritual bridges along the way so that faith could be passed on one to another as each generation moved on. That's something for every one of us to take to heart. We need to pass on our faith to our children so they can pass it on to their children, so they can pass it on to their children, so that on and on down the road, for however long we have before Christ comes back again, they will continue to pass on your faith, the faith that you have in Christ, a faith that is sure, so that they too will receive Christ, and they too will pass it on. Paul knew that the word of God and his work would continue on into history, into the future, and that God would raise up faithful followers to share the gospel after he was gone. This is something he hoped in Timothy, a true faith that was going to be passed on. But as a reminder of that true faith, verse 6, Paul wants to remind Timothy to keep that faith burning. Keep that faith burning. So he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so often this passage is misconstrued, and that many scholars believe that Paul was somehow chastising Timothy or setting him straight, as if somehow he knew Timothy had waned in his service in Ephesus. But I don't think that's the case at all, and I think Timothy has been often given a bad rap. We must remind ourselves that this is a letter. Thus, as a letter, it's a one-sided conversation with the inability to respond immediately to each statement or concern mentioned. Thus, Paul was thinking about Timothy's sincere faith. He was encouraged by the young pastor, and so he decided to say, "Hey, the zeal that I remember you having, keep that going. It's not that you lost it, but keep it going." You know, Paul was a strong personality type. And I know as a son, my dad was a strong personality type. There was one time years ago, just before he passed away, I said, "Hey, I'll see you later, Dad." He says, "Hey, don't get a speeding ticket." And I looked at him and I laughed. I said, "You got the wrong son there, Dad. You got the wrong kid. I haven't had a speeding ticket since I was 16. That's going on 31 years now, by the way. I was 16. That's when I got my speeding ticket, Dad. I'm not the one you should be saying that to." But here it was. Because somebody else did it, he was encouraging me not to get one myself. Not that I was responsible for getting one. He was just passing that on. Paul's that kind of personality. It's not that Timothy's doing something wrong, as I think is often misconstrued by scholars. I think this is one of those situations where Paul's like, "Hey, I remember your zeal. I remember your faith. Keep it fresh. Keep it fanned. Keep it going. Don't let it die out, Timothy." Because the fact is, often in our life, the more you're serving the Lord, the more you're walking the path in Christ, the more you're trudging through this earth with the trials and tribulations you face, let's face it, you can get a little dulled. that flame that you had when you first came to know Christ seemingly starts to dwindle a little bit because life is just hard. It's not easy. So Paul's encouraging Timothy here, not because Timothy is slacking in any way or that Timothy is falling back. I mean, after all, a man who worked with Paul, served under Paul, who went through the trials that he went through with Paul, I can't imagine this man slacking in any way. I imagine Timothy to be a strong individual, a competent leader. Yeah, he is young, but I believe him to be competent, trusting in his Christ, passionate for the things of God, and telling him, hey, keep that going, because, you know, Paul knows he's going to die. I mean, if you have last words to say to anybody, what do you want to say? Well, here it is. Timothy, I remember when I met you how passionate you were. Keep that going. Not that you've lost it, but just keep it going. Let me encourage, because I dare say Paul saw that same passion in himself that he saw in Timothy, the passion that led him to where he is now, at death's door, ready to pay the ultimate price for his Savior. There's an article written, Four Keys to Staying on Fire for God, by Patrick Mabalog on ChristianToday.com. He writes in March 2017 the following: if you've ever gone camping, and I mean real camping, not just staying in your backyard, you'll know how important fire is, most especially in the evening. The first camping experience I ever had, I learned within a few hours into the evening just how important fire was to campers. We cook our food with it, keep warm with it, and use it to provide light. If you're a camper in the middle of the woods, that last thing you want to happen in the evening is for your fire to go out. In one way or another, we believers are like campers in the dark in need of the light and warmth of a heart steady on fire for God. 2 Timothy 4, 6-7 says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. For what reason is that? In the scripture, Paul speaks to young Timothy with regards to guarding the deposit of the message of Christ. If we want to sustain the hope made available through Christ, we need to keep that fire burning in us. Here are four keys to keeping the fire for God burning passionately through the darkness that we walk through our lifetime. First, stick to the basics. How simple is that, right? Stick to the basics. No matter how much of a veteran you think you are in the area of faith, no one ever outgrows the basics of God's word and prayer. Psalms 119:105 tells us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Through the seasons of life, communication with God is of vital importance to keeping that passion for him burning. The primary way we communicate with God is through prayer, and he is also primarily speaking to us through his word. Second, remain in fellowship. A burning coal, when removed from a pile of red-hot coals, loses its fire when it sits alone. Christians also experience the same thing. That's why church community and fellowship are vital to our everyday walk. When we stay within accountability, encouragement, and discipleship that comes through fellowship, we remain on fire for God. Third, remember the joy of your salvation. When David felt his fire for God dying, which led to his immorality with Bathsheba, he cried out to God saying, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you remember the first time you received Jesus into your life and the exuberant joy that came right after? That joy was not meant to be a one-time deal. We can and should walk in it as often as we can. And lastly, fourth, go back to your first love. Revelation 2:4 speaks of the first love that has been abandoned so many times. Our first love is and will always be Jesus. What keeps us focused on Christ as our first love is this great reminder that it is he who loved us first, and our love for him now comes simply as a response to the greatest love we will ever know. unquote. So again, the four are: first, stick to the basics. Second, remain in fellowship. Third, remember the joy of your salvation. And fourth, go back to your first love. We are called to fan anew or afresh the flame and passion we have for our God, to be renewed regularly, to stay strong and not let the world drag us down, to walk tall in our hope and faith in Christ. Let me encourage you to do so too. And as we finish up today, we're going to look at, lastly, Paul as a call to walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Again, not that Timothy necessarily was growing weak, or that he was weak, for how could, again, someone who traveled with Paul be that way? No, Timothy is not one shying away from God, but instead Paul preemptively reminds Timothy of the nature of what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit. To walk in the nature of the Holy Spirit is to walk in power. To walk in the nature of the Holy Spirit is to walk in love. To walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the nature of the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of discipline. These are things Paul is passing on to Timothy, reminding him that in your life, in your walk with Christ, you who are empowered by the Holy Spirit are empowered with power and love and discipline to serve your God. Paul is encouraging Timothy not to forget these important truths as a man in Christ and as a pastor and a servant of the Lord God Almighty. As we consider this passage, there's a story of the first two Scottish missionaries sent to New Hebrides Islands, were killed and eaten by cannibals on the day they arrived. After that, it proved difficult to find missionary volunteers. But even when John G. Patton agreed to go, well-meaning people in the church tried to dissuade him. One elderly man warned that he would be eaten by cannibals. Patton replied, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." After 15 years of fruitful ministry, again, two missionaries showed up and were eaten right away. This guy shows up, 15 years of fruitful ministry. Almost everyone on the island of Annawa where Patton ministered was converted. Now, there's a man who walked in the power, who walked in the love, and who walked in the discipline of the Holy Spirit. We see in our passage today, Paul, a man who recognizes his end is near. He has some words to give, words in which he wants to encourage Timothy. But they're words that he knows are for the next generation as well. And the beauty of it all is that we're still reading it today. We are the next generation. We're the next up. It's our turn. Kids, you are the next generation. Step up. Be ready. Pass on that faith. It is our call as the next generation to serve our Christ, to serve our Lord, to pass on our faith, and to live a life that believes that Christ lives in us, and that when it comes time, if we must lay down our lives, like Paul is doing here, like Timothy may have to do in the future, like many other Christians will do in the future, that when that time comes, we who are walking in the power, the love and discipline of the Holy Spirit will be ready to lay down our life for the work and service of our Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you for the words that Paul diligently wrote down as an encouragement to his young protege, an encouragement that is given to all of us today, Lord. Help us to find those parts in our life that we would have the passion and zeal to live for you and to serve you with abandonment, Lord. That we would serve you in your love and in your grace and in your direction. That we'd honor you in our lives, and that we would pass on our faith so that the next generation too will hear and believe. Oh Lord, bless us, keep us, strengthen us, and help us to serve you diligently. In Jesus' name, amen.